You know, when we read different types of literature, typically we don't think about the genre of the literature, but we typically interpret what we're reading by the genre. Now, what I mean by that is when you open up your newspaper at home, you typically read that differently than when you open up your science fiction novel, don't you? Or if you open up a biography, you just know that they are different genres of literature. Now, if you're not a bookworm, maybe a movie person, we do that with movies as well. When we turn on the superhero movie, we watch it different than you would a documentary. When we look at the Bible has many different genres as well. It's not all one genre. It's many different kinds. And so some of the books that we read in the Bible are historical. Some are poetry or prose. You read in the Bible, some are letters or discourse. So there's many different genres in the Bible. We are just starting this series. This is week number 2. This is actually part 2 of last week. They kind of actually go together. And we're touching on the book of Revelation. Now, what makes the book of Revelation a little bit interesting is that you see 3 different genres actually in that one book. It's not just one genre. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, one of the things that will pop out to you if you start right from the beginning is that it's a letter. It was a letter to people. In fact, it was a letter to 7 different churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey today. And so John, who is writing it, he's on the island of Patmos, which is just 10 miles off the coast, and he's writing to these 10 churches. And so there's a specific message that he wants them to have, not just for those 7 churches, but actually to the church at that time. And so when we read Revelation, we need to understand the context of that when we're reading it. So one of the genres is it's a letter. The second is that it's actually a prophecy. Right in verse 1, when you read Revelation, it says that it's to show the things which must shortly take place. To show the things which must shortly take place. And when it comes to the prophetic part of it, this is the area that, like, I think, over hundreds of years, that we've gotten the most tripped up on when it comes to interpreting Revelation. When we think of prophecy, most oftentimes the thing that pops in our mind is the prediction of the future, right? We think of prediction of the future. What is going to happen in the future? And there is definitely that part within Revelation as well. But prophecy is actually so much more than that. There is the prediction part of it. But prophecy is also a declaration of the heart and the will of God. And so when we read the prophetic books in the Old Testament, it's... there are some predictive parts of it, but a lot of it is a declaration of the will of God. And whenever there's a declaration of God's heart and His will, what is required of us is to ask, God, what is it that you want from me? How is it that I'm supposed to be obedient in your declaration of the will of God? It requires a response from us. Now, the third part of the genre of Revelation that you don't see that much in the Bible is it's also apocalyptic. And apocalyptic is actually a genre of writing. It's a genre of writing. So when you think of the word apocalypse, what comes to your mind? You're probably not thinking of a genre of writing, are you? When you're thinking of apocalypse, in modern day times, the word apocalypse has the meaning of it has actually changed. To be honest, within the last 100 years, we typically think of the end of the world. When we think of apocalypse, think of all the movies of the end of the world. We refer to that as apocalyptic. We think of a great war when we think of apocalypse. We might think of nuclear holocaust, or you might even be thinking of an environmental collapse within the world that we live in today. You think of destruction. These are kind of the words or the meanings that pop up to our minds when we think of apocalypse. Now, to be fair, when we do read Revelation, there is imagery in Revelation that does pop up that seems like that. It seems incredibly destructive. And so there is that, but it's interesting that the word apocalypse has, the original meaning is very different than its meaning today. In fact, the book of Revelation, the original name of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is the Apocalypse of Jesus. The Apocalypse of Jesus. And that, and this word apocalypse, that's where we get the word revelation from. Our English word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Now, it's interesting, when you think of the word revelation, what do you think of? If you were to have a revelation or something was revealed to you, typically we think of that idea as like some sort of knowledge came to me that I didn't realize before. Something was hidden and now it's revealed to me. I've had a revelation. You go, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that before. And that is the meaning of apocalypse. Something that is hidden that has been revealed. Or something that has been veiled in secrecy that has now been revealed. That's why this series that we're reading or doing is called Unveiled. It's this idea that God is unveiling truth to us. And that's where the original name of Revelation came from, the apocalypse of Jesus. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's coming to a greater realization of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his place in the cosmos. An unveiling of the spiritual realm. And so apocalyptic literature, and you see apocalyptic literature not just in Revelation, but you see it in Daniel, you see bits and pieces of it in Ezekiel as well as Isaiah. It uses all sorts of imagery and symbolism to reveal a greater truth to us. So the apocalypse of Jesus, or the book of Revelation, isn't actually focused on the end of the world. It's actually focused on how we live for Jesus now. Did you know that? If you go through the book of Revelation, it's not really focused on the end of the world, but its focus is on, because of what we know of what is happening in the world, because of what we know of Jesus, how do we live for him now? How do we interpret what we're experiencing now and translate that into how we live? So Revelation doesn't really show us a destroyed world at the end of Revelation, but it actually shows us a world restored. So sometimes when we think of Revelation or apocalypse, we're thinking of the end of the world. But in reality, once you get to the end of Revelation, it's not a destroyed world, but it's a world restored. It's actually a book of hope. It should be a book of hope rather than a book of fear. So this leads us to this aspect, and I hinted on it last week, is how do we interpret this book? This is what people have wrestled with literally for hundreds of years. How do we interpret this book? Now, the most popular way that Revelation has been interpreted over the years is through a futurist lens. In fact, the futurist lens is what's been most popular actually just within the last 100 years. If you look at church history and you were to go back within the first at least 1,500 years, the futurist lens wasn't the most popular lens to interpret Revelation through, but that has become the most popular in the last 100 years. Now, the futurist lens is this. It's basically once you get into Revelation 4 on, that everything that you see is the future. It's the very end of the world as we know it, or I shouldn't say the end of the world, but the end of this time. It's in the future. It's in the end times when Jesus is going to return, from Revelation 4 on. And that's through a futurist lens. That's the most popular. So typically when you see books, popular books on Revelation in the bookstore or online or movies of the book of Revelation, that is the lens that it is seen through. But that's not the only way people have interpreted it in the past. There's the historicist lens, which has viewed Revelation that everything that you read in Revelation is actually an historical event from the time of Jesus' birth up until when he returns again. So the last 2,000 years, everything that you read in Revelation is an actual historical event from that time till Jesus comes. That has not been a lens that people have interpreted Revelation through for a while, but it's one in history. There's the preterist lens, which basically views Revelation that most of the prophecies that you read about in Revelation happened within the time of John's writing within the first century, a little bit before John and a little bit after John. So the preterist lens is most of what you read in Revelation happened 1900 years ago. There's also a view of the idealist lens, which actually doesn't look at Revelation from any type of historical view at all. But the idealist lens views Revelation as a book of symbols expressing timeless principles concerning the conflict between good and evil. So when you look at Revelation, it's symbolic of what has been happening for the last 2,000 years, the battle between good and evil. And so when I'm tackling this, I just want to let you know, you're asking, how is it that Pastor Matt is interpreting this? I'm actually not going to interpret it from any one specific lens. I actually think that every single one of these has some merit to a certain degree, and it's going to be a bit of a mixture of all four of these. Last week we dove into Revelation chapter 12, and if you open up your Bible, if you have your Bible or your phone Bible, however you read it, and if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, there's this really, really neat and crazy story about a woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, and she's pregnant and she's going to give birth. And then there's this big dragon that shows up on the scene, and he's got 7 heads and he's got 10 horns and he's incredibly powerful and authoritative and dangerous, and he's out to destroy the child that this woman is going to be giving birth. And in this story, if you don't know the end of the story, it seems like this dragon should be able to kill this child. But this woman and this child are able to escape to safety in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden we switch to the spiritual battle in the spiritual realms between good and evil. The angel Michael, who shows up on the scene, and there's a spiritual battle, and this dragon is thrown down to earth, and he is defeated. And when we look at this story, last week we talked about how this symbolic story is representative, really, in many ways, of the story of Jesus Christ. It's representative of the Christmas story. This dragon is represented, in the Bible as the Satan or the devil, spiritual forces of evil that are out there to bring chaos and disorder and bring destruction to the works of God. And this woman is represented, could be seen as Mary, could be seen as Israel or the church. In reality, it's a combination of all those. It's representative of the people of God. And this baby that is going to be born obviously is not representative of anything. It's not a symbol. The baby is Jesus. And that Satan was out to kill the baby Jesus. We're going to continue this story in verse 13, and it says this: when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But she was given two wings like those of a great eagle, so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times and a half a time. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Then the dragon took his stand on the shore beside the sea. If you look there, we started in verse 13. We see this dragon, he's been defeated. He's mortally wounded. And this mortally wounded dragon is still dangerous. He's been thrown down to the earth, and he's still in pursuit of the woman who had given birth to this male child who is Jesus. When the dragon realizes that he can't touch the child, because if we read back earlier in Revelation chapter 12, we see the story of Jesus' birth. It's hinted at his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven to the right hand of the Father. The dragon realizes that he can't touch the child anymore. He realizes that he cannot bring death to Jesus anymore. So what does the dragon do? The dragon turns his attention to the woman. He turns his attention to the people of God. And he wants to destroy the people of God. He cannot destroy Jesus anymore. He cannot destroy the Son who was born anymore. And so what he wants to do is he wants to go after the thing that's closest to the heart of Jesus. Wants to go after the thing that's closest to the heart of Jesus. Have you ever seen, there's so many movies that are out there, you know, you have a villain and you have the hero, and the villain can't seem to touch the hero. Maybe it's a superhero movie, and because the superhero is too strong, he can't seem to touch it. So what does this villain do? He goes after the loved ones of the superhero. He figures that he can hurt the superhero by going after the loved ones of the superhero. And in this story, this is the story that we have in our hands. The dragon can't touch Jesus, can't touch our superhero. So what does he do? He goes after the superhero's loved ones, which is us, which is the people of God. We hit verse 14 and it says, "But she," referring to the woman or the people of God, "she was given two wings like those of a great eagle so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared and protected for from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time." It's interesting, hey? So there's this attack coming against the woman. There's an attack coming against the people of God. But God is involved in this situation. He wants to protect his children. He wants to protect the woman in this story. And she's given wings to fly away to this place of safety in the wilderness. Now, if you know the Old Testament and the stories of the Old Testament, there's some visual images that are popping into your mind right now. One is Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. It says this, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is God speaking to the people of Israel after they have escaped from slavery in Egypt. Where did they escape? They escaped into the wilderness, into the desert. And God's speaking to them how he protected them. And he says, "I carried you on eagle's wings." Someone's after you. The Pharaoh was after you. He was after to kill you, but I carried you away on eagle's wings. If you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, this is another scripture. It says this, "But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Here's imagery that Isaiah the prophet is using. Those who trust in the Lord, the people of God who trust in God. Something special is going to happen. They're going to soar high on wings like eagles. Think of an eagle when they're soaring high up in the sky. It's like nothing can touch them, right? They're high. They're too far away from any type of predator that could bring harm or damage to that eagle, and they're just soaring high. Have you ever had like a dream of yourself flying? I think most of us have. You have that dream of flying, or maybe you haven't dreamt it, but maybe you've looked up at birds and you're like, man, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome just to be able to take off and just be able to see everything below? You have a vision of what's happening below, but you're separated and you're protected. And you're just floating on the wind and the waves of the air. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. The imagery that you see in Revelation is, yeah, the attack of the dragon or the attack of the enemy is coming against you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to bring harm to your life. But there's another power at play. God is looking out for his people, and he's going to give them wings to soar like an eagle. I don't know where you're at, but maybe you feel that. You feel the attack. And yeah, that dragon, he seems powerful, and he seems authoritative, and he's coming to destroy. But there's a God that's involved that wants to help you to run and not grow weary, to soar up on wings like eagles. Now, it's interesting when we look at that passage of Scripture, it says that they'd be cared for from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time. This is where Revelation gets confusing for people. And this is where all sorts of crazy, like, mathematics comes in sometimes when people have tried to interpret this type of stuff and crazy ideas of what this means. But like I said last week, when we look at the Bible, specifically the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic of something. They're symbolic of something. Time, times, and half a time. We see this actually if you go all the way to Daniel 7 in the Old Testament. This imagery shows up in the Old Testament. Daniel is talking about these kingdoms that are going to come. And these kingdoms that are going to come are only going to last for a time, times, and half a time. It's interesting when we look at that. If you can throw that thing up there, Daryl. Time, times, and half a time really is representative of just 3.5 years. We see in the book of Revelation, sometimes it's shown as 1,260 days. Sometimes it shows up as 42 months. Sometimes it shows up as 3.5 years. And really, it all means the same thing. It's this idea of an incomplete amount of time. It's this idea that it's a limited amount of time. Every single time this number shows up, the idea behind it is that it's not a complete amount of time, it's a limited amount of time. This attack of the dragon against the people of God, it's never going to be forever. It's going to be for a limited amount of time. It's going to be for a limited amount of time. The suffering of God's people is merely temporary. It's not forever. Does that make sense? Let's look at verse 15. It says, then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. But the earth helped her by opening up its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. That's such an interesting imagery. So imagine you have this dragon. All of a sudden he opens up his mouth, and what comes out? It's not fire. It's dragon spit. What comes out of his mouth is a river that flows that wants to consume this woman, wants to consume the children of this woman. It's like a river. It's a river that comes out of the mouth of, which is interesting. So one of the things that you'll notice in the book of Revelation, this is a theme that you'll see in the book of Revelation, is that whatever God does, Satan tries to replicate. Except it's the opposite, right? It's like whatever God does is beautiful and it brings life and it brings wholeness. And whatever Satan does, it's a replica of that, but it brings death. So if you turn in your Bible all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 22, the last book of Revelation, you see this imagery of the river of life that flows from the throne of God. And there's trees that are growing up on either side of the river, and it brings life to people, it brings life to the nations. And this idea of the river actually shows up in bits and pieces in the Old Testament as well, in Ezekiel's prophecies. This idea of the river of life, God's life-giving river flowing out from his throne. And so here in Revelation chapter 12, there isn't a river of life flowing out from the throne of God, but where is it flowing out of? There's a river flowing from the dragon, and it doesn't bring life. It brings death and destruction. Dragon spit that brings accusations against the people of God, brings deceit against the people of God, brings death towards the people of God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, which we hit on last week, we see what the enemy or the dragon is trying to do. He's trying to accuse the people of God of their sin from the past. He's trying to deceive them. John chapter 8, verse 44, if you want to jot that down or look at it later, Jesus describes the devil. He describes him as a murderer. He describes him as a liar, and he hates the truth. And this is the river that is flowing out of his mouth. And if we look at what we talked about last week, there's that idea of how is Satan defeated? Because in that scripture, it talks about Satan's being defeated, and he's defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. His death brings forgiveness for our sins. So what comes out of Satan's mouth? It's accusations against the people of God. He's the accuser. How is he defeated? Well, Jesus' death on the cross forgives us of our sins. His accusations against us mean nothing anymore. He can accuse you. He can try to make you feel guilty about all sorts of stuff, but Satan is defeated. His accusations should bounce off of you. Why? Because of the death of the Lamb, Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It also says that he is defeated with the truth of our testimony. It's that personal testimony of what Jesus has done, what God has done in your life. It's not just a concept that is out there, but it's something that you've personally experienced. And the last thing it says from last week is that we defeat him by not protecting our lives. That's one that you wouldn't think, but if you think about it, what does the dragon bring? What is the dragon's biggest threat against the woman in the story, or his biggest threat against the people of God? Satan's biggest threat is death. He brings death. That's his biggest threat. If we don't cling to our earthly lives, Satan brings no threat to us. These people in the book of Revelation that John was writing to 2,000 years ago, they lived every single day with a threat of death over their lives. To be a Christian or a follower of Jesus, there was a threat. Will I be killed for my faith? And the biggest threat that the enemy brings is that threat of death. Sometimes here in Canada, living in a place that's free, we don't feel that. But there are actually Christians all around the world that, that live under the threat of persecution, live under the threat of being thrown in jail, live under the threat of their families being killed for their faith, live under the threat of their lives being taken for their faith. And there's a statement that God is making to his people, is that Satan only has power over you when you fear death. Do you fear death? If you fear death, he has some power over you. But when you're able to say, Lord, my life is yours, I know that one day, if my life is taken from me, that it's not over. That one day when this earthly body dies, that I still continue to live, I'm going to be with you in your presence. And the Bible talks about the resurrection of the dead, that one day we will be resurrected with new bodies in the new kingdom. And so the enemy comes and his threat is death over our lives. And we are experiencing that right now in COVID-19. There's a ton of fear. And there's a threat of death. And as people of God, that threat shouldn't bring fear to our lives. But we have confidence as people of God. Who is he waging war against? Verse 17, look at this. It says, and the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children. So the people of God continue to grow. We are children of the people of God from ages past. Disciples, making disciples, making disciples. He just doesn't stop with the woman, but he wages war against the children of the woman, the people of God. Who are these people? It says here, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. So who is he waging war against? He's waging war against people who obey Jesus, who obey the commandments of God. Do you take your faith seriously? Do you believe in the words and the commands of Jesus? Are you following those things? Because when you are, man, he's coming against you. He's coming to deceive you. He's coming to accuse you. He's coming to bring death against you. That second one says, those, what does it say in the New Living Translation? It says, maintain their testimony for Jesus. In the NIV, it says it a little bit differently. It says, hold fast their testimony about Jesus. I think that says it a little bit better. Hold fast their testimony about Jesus. It's this idea of like when the threat of death comes, or maybe it's not even the threat of death. Maybe it's the threat of like of losing your job or losing your reputation or whatever it is that you're going to lose. When it's not popular to be a follower of Jesus, are able to hold firm to the truth of who Jesus is and say, no, I'm not going to reject my faith. I'm not going to turn my back on who I am, my identity in Jesus. I'm going to be proud of my identity as a child of God, and I will not turn my back on that. These followers in the first century, that was a massive threat. Turn your back upon Jesus, and everything else will go well for you. When we read this story, once again, we talked about this last week, but it's this idea of why are things so bad? Why is the world the way it is? Why is, if God is God and Jesus is Lord and he loves us so much, why is it that we experience the things that we experience? The suffering of the church, the suffering that you experience, the suffering of what is going on in the world today is not a sign of Satan's victory. It's not a sign of the death of God. It's not a sign of the non-existence of God. It is a sign of the realization of Satan's defeat. It's a sign of the realization of his defeat. The story says that this dragon is in his death throes. And this dangerous animal is doing as much damage as he can while he can. I want to read this this other scripture to you today. It's from Hebrews chapter 2. It's from verse 14 to 15, and it says this: because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son, referring to Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Jesus became flesh and blood, God in the flesh. He came to die. Why? So he could break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Who has the power of death? It's the devil. What did Jesus' death on the cross do? It broke his power of death. Broke his power of death. He set us free so we are no longer slaves to the fear of dying. You know, it's interesting. What's a very common human experience? It doesn't matter whether you live in Canada, you live around the world in Africa or Asia or wherever you are. We have this very common experience. We are born and one day we die. Doesn't matter who you are, right? Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how healthy you are. We all die. Difference is, do we have a fear of dying? Do you have a fear of dying? Is that held over your life, and are you struggling to do the best that you can to stretch out your life and to do as much as you can in this life that you have while you have it? Because the reality is that Jesus came to break that fear of death. There's no fear. There's no fear. If you walk out these doors today and you're hit by a car, does that scare you to die? I know for me, it's that realization that it's not about me not valuing the life that I have now. Man, I value it. However many years I have on this earth, man, I value it. But death just doesn't have any hold on me. Like, I'm not scared. Because I know that the moment I die, I'm going to be face to face with Jesus. As he welcomes me into his presence. And oh, it's going to be good.